For the rest of you, you can open up to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me. And so we're going to continue in our study through the book of 2 Samuel. And I don't know about you, but I think one of the more troubling words in the English language is this word enough. You know, have you done enough? Have you been good enough? Have you worked hard enough? Have you loved your family members good enough? Then we start trying to apply that concept to our relationship with God, right? And it gets a lot messier when we do that. You know, have I done enough for God? And we start to think that. And I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time in my Christian life overwhelmed with guilt at times, just saying, well, have I done enough? You know, you kind of start off zealous for God, and then all of a sudden you feel paralyzed because you're like, I don't know if I'm doing enough. I don't know if this is good enough for God. And so maybe you would hear a speaker and they would talk about, you know, how many problems are in the world. It's like, you know, there's starving children in Africa, or there's these unreached people groups in this part of the world. And no matter how much I cared, there was always seemed to be that one more kid, that one more unreached people group. And you left kind of like overwhelmed. It's like, well, am I doing enough, you know? And I thought that I was the only one who dealt with this. But the more Christians I talk to, I see that, you know, you kind of are feeling the same way as I am. And the question that comes is, is it possible to know what God specifically wants for me? Like, is that possible? Or am I just going to feel this way kind of like, well, am I doing enough or not? And so this is not a new question, but it's actually one that's posed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so, which is one of the most famous Old Testament passages about the Messiah. And so, that's the passage we're going to deal with today. And what I wanted us to do, I don't want to separate kind of deep doctrine from real life questions. And what we'll see is the most pressing questions in our life can find truth in the deepest doctrines in all of Scripture. And so as chapter 7 opens up, David has established himself as king, and he's kind of subdued all of his enemies. And honestly, he's at peace for the first time in his whole kingdom. And so he's actually able to take a step back and take a breath and kind of like, all right, everything's calm now. I'm king. You know, I don't have anybody chasing me, trying to kill me anymore. Like, everything is okay. Well, one night, he's kind of at dinner. He's sitting at the back porch, kind of chatting with Nathan, who's his priest, which is essentially like the nation's pastor, all right? And they're sitting down and drinking their lattes, and David overlooks Jerusalem, and his eyes fall on the tabernacle just outside of the palace. Now, the tabernacle, if you remember, right, was the tent that God told Israel to set up to where he would dwell. His presence was going to dwell in that tent. And it's been like that for hundreds of years. And it wasn't as swanky as it used to be, but it's still functional and everything. So David gets an idea in verse 2, and here's what he says. Look at verse 2. He says, you know, Nathan, this doesn't seem right. I live in a really nice house, but God lives in this old dingy tent. Can we do something about that? And so he's basically saying, he's like, hey, I see this old tent. I don't think God should be living in that thing, so let's kind of spruce this thing up. Well, Nathan does what every typical pastor would do when someone wealthy comes to him. It's like, hey, we need to spruce things up. It's like, we'll bring the check tomorrow and we'll start the building project, you know? And so that basically what David does. Now, the next part of the story usually doesn't happen. Well, the word of the Lord came to Nathan in a dream, and the Lord told Nathan, basically saying, hey, say to David, I appreciate your sentiment, but I haven't asked you for this. In all the years when I was rescuing Israel from Egypt, leading her, providing for her, I didn't ask for any of that. And you're saying that you need to build me a house? Have I ever asked you to do this for me? And so look at verse 8, and basically what the Lord says, basically contrary to what David is talking about. Verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. So basically, in other words, God saying to David, do you remember where I called you from? You were out in the field somewhere just tending sheep. Like you just were out there. Verse 9. Now I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. I will make a great name for you like that of the greatest on the earth. I will designate a place for all my people, Israel, and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done, ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people, Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here's the question that comes from this. Why did God reject David's kind of proposal to build a new temple for him, to build a new tabernacle? Why was God so opposed to building God a house from David? And I think God gives us a few reasons of why he rejects David's offer. But the first one, I see that God pokes a little fun at David, pointing out that he doesn't particularly, that's a hard word to say, need a residence here on earth. God's like, you think I'm worried about my residence here, my accommodations here? He's like, cedar does not impress me. Listen, I created cedar. I don't need that stuff. And God says in Psalm 50, listen, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. So in other words, David, I don't need a nicer place here. Like, I created all this. If I wanted to create myself a place, I would do it. I'm not really worried about all of this, and I don't really need the funding to do it. Like, I can just do whatever I want. Second, God flips the script on David. God is the actor in this story. David is not in the driver's seat. God is. Listen, David was concerned about God's house and wanted to build him this new glorious house that he could reside in. Like many of us today, he thought, you know, God's a good cause to do something for, right? You know, he needs a new house, so I'll find some good supporters, some financial backers, and I'm going to do these things for God. So he was going to give, and David was just going to give big. And so, but God would not have it. And God told David, you know, I am the giver. You're not. You're the receiver. And so, but the point of what God tells David is something greater than a house. David had been thinking of building God a house, but God was thinking of something totally different. God offers it to do instead what God offers it to do is something that would have never crossed David's mind. And here's how God responds. Look at the end of verse 11. Basically, God says a house, and God says, I'm going to build you a house. So when David used the term house, he was referring to only a temple, God's place, basically a place for God's presence, somewhere for him to dwell, like in the ark. And so when God says a house, he's referring to much more than just a physical place where he would dwell. He's referring to a kingdom, a dynasty, a people that he would be a part of. So what is God meaning then? Well, like many Old Testament prophecies, there's kind of a double fulfillment here, right? And so there's this kind of immediate fulfillment, and then there's going to be this future fulfillment. The first fulfillment we see comes through kind of Solomon. Solomon does build this big, massive, elaborate temple that God is actually going to dwell in. And under Solomon, David's kingdom would thrive like it never had before and never will again. But it turned out that Solomon was a pretty big disappointment. He married 700 wives and basically started to worship all the idols of those of the countries of the wives that he married. And so he just was a pretty big disappointment when it all was said and done, which is why this prophecy has to point forward to another son that would come from the line of David somewhere around 930 years later after Solomon. Another son was born in the lineage of David. And in that very town, a hometown of David himself in Bethlehem. And that son would be the embodiment of the house of God, that would be the eternal house of God. Jesus was both the ultimate temple and the eternal king that had been promised to Israel. So the point in all of this was that Jesus was the ultimate temple, that he housed the presence of God himself. 1 John 14 says that Jesus was actually God in the flesh. And the interesting word that John uses there is for the word dwelt is actually used the word we use for tabernacle. That Jesus was the tabernacle of God, that he was tabernacling among us. And that's a word I just made up there. And he was the ultimate walking tabernacle, all right? God's desires has always been for him to be united with his people and to be close with us. So in the garden, God wanted to be close to his people, so he came down and he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. When he led the people through the wilderness or out of Egypt, what'd he do? There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God's people said that God was among them. And when Jesus came down to earth, they called him Emmanuel, God with us. And now, because of Jesus, we have the Spirit, which means that God is in us now. And so we see here that God was planning on building a house, a permanent dwelling for God on earth and for his eternal kingdom. Both was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So the messianic promise is astounding, so astounding that David just honestly misses it in his response. And look at in verses 18 through 26. This is David's response to God's answer to building him a new tabernacle. Well, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign God, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign God, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for me a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great are you, sovereign Lord? There is none like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, and whom you redeem from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. The people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.'" David began this discussion for wanting to build a house for God, but it ends in him sitting, wondering, knowing, and adoring God. This is key to our salvation. How much is enough for God is the wrong starting point that we have to ask. Salvation always starts with knowing what God has already done, which leaves us sitting in awe in the presence of God. Yes, trusting God, trusting Christ will lead you to do things for God. But everything you do is only ever a grateful response for what he has done for you. We often think the world is supposed to look at us and say, "Christians, whoa, man, look at what you're done. Those are impressive works, guys. Like, I'm impressed by what you're doing." But really, that's not what it's about. We're not doing work so the people will look on us like, "Y'all are awesome, you know. Y'all are great, you know. Wow, you know." But what we want to do is, as we do those things, we want the world to say, "Wow, what great things has God done through you and for you?" Because we want his name to be made great and not our name to be made great. Listen, we need to view ourselves more as a trophy that's showing God's power off. You know, a trophy represents something great that, you know, that someone did. You know, and that's basically, we're God's trophies. Like, look at what God's great things God has done through us. We're not a trophy unto ourselves. We're a trophy unto God. And look at what God has done through me. And we want the world to look at us like as a trophy. It's like, man, look at what God did with that kid. We don't want trophies for ourselves. We want to be a trophy for God and what he's done for us. And this may be the hardest lesson to learn in Christianity. We come to God without anything to give to God, only to receive. And the reason that's hard is because it goes against all the pride that's within us, because we feel like we have something to offer to God when we don't. We realistically only come to God as beggars and literally nothing to offer God. But this is good news for us, because this is going to be the best news that you could ever have, that you don't have to offer God anything, because he accepts you as you are. God did not choose David and his line because of his righteousness. If he had, David never would have made it. He wouldn't have been good enough. His line wouldn't have been good enough. Nothing about him would have been good enough for God to make him king. God actually gave David a one-sided promise. And you see in a few chapters later that David really messes up. He has an affair with Bathsheba, goes out and murders her husband because he didn't want everybody to find out. But guess what? It didn't break God's covenant with David. His covenant was going to last. And when Solomon wanders from God and marries all of his wives, worships all those idols, that did not cancel out God's covenant with David either. God made a one-sided promise with David, and the basis of that promise was not how well they performed, but how well they would perform. It was the basis of that covenant was grace. Some of you watch the TV show The Voice, or maybe you don't watch that TV show. If you don't know what that TV show is, it's basically all these amateur kind of singers want to make it big in the world. So all these people sing before these four professional judges, right? But all their backs are turned to the person singing because they want it to be solely based on their voice and not their looks, right? So all the judges are turned around. They can't see who's singing, and so the person starts to sing. Well, if they like what they're hearing, you know, they hit their little button and their thing turns around. And in big letters across the top, it says, "I want you," right? Like that's what it says. Like, "I want you to be on my team because I want you to win based on my teaching and everything like that." Well, in a similar sense, that's what God's doing for us. But here's the catch to what God's doing. He's saying he wants us before we ever started singing. And so we're sitting there like, "Well, I haven't done anything yet." It's like, "Well, you don't got anything to do. You don't have anything to offer me. You don't even have a good voice. You don't have any goodness to offer me." And so, but you're hitting the button saying that you want me, but there's nothing I've done yet for you to say that you want me. It's like, yeah, that's kind of the point. Like, you have nothing to actually to offer me. I'm setting my love on you based on nothing good in you, not because you come from a good family or anything like that, just because I'm wanting to set my love on you. And that's how our salvation is. It is all grace. God sets his love on us before we can ever do anything for him, or we can do anything for him, because we have nothing to offer to him. And that is what God did with David. That's what he has done with us. He did not choose us because of our righteousness or even because our potential righteousness. That means he won't reject us based on our failures as well. Listen, if God does not choose you because of your righteousness, then your lack of righteousness means he won't cancel you either. The basis of our relationship with him from start to finish is grace, which is great news for us, right? God has made a one-sided promise with you that he will keep you and that he will receive you. But here's the thing, you have to receive that gift of grace. You have to repent, you have to believe and receive the offer of grace that's being extended to you. And if you do, then he will be faithful to keep his one-sided promise with you. Even when you stumble, even when you fall, he will keep his promise to you if you have received that grace that he's offering. Your stumbling does not cancel out his grace. Listen, his grace is greater than your sin. His faithfulness is greater than your unfaithfulness. You can have peace with God, but you have to stop relying on what you can do for him. It's not about building him a house. You have to accept the house that he's built for you. Listen, you have to rely on his unconditional promises to you and believe in those and stop trying to make promises to God. It's like, "I'll do better, God. I'll work my way up to you." It doesn't work that way. Listen, the second piece of good news is that God is actually building you a house. God did not need David to build him a house. David was actually incapable of that. I read Psalm 50 before, and I want to read it again. It says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. So in other words, you know, God's saying, I wouldn't come to you even if you had a lot to offer to me. I don't need it. You know, I can make a billion use it if I needed to. Like, I don't need your money. Like, I created money. Like, there's nothing in this world that you have to offer me that I can't just make myself. And so what are our obligations to God then? Well, in that same passage, verse 12, here it says in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So in other words, give God glory for what he's done for us and do whatever he asks you to do. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? We thank God for what he's done for us in Christ, and then whatever he tells us to do, we just do it. Not out of obligation, but because we're thankful for what he has done for us. God is building the house and not us. And salvation is not found in you, but it's found in him. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian life is just sitting around doing nothing. And you just kind of let go and let God. Listen, the Bible is clear that we offer our lives to God and say, God, however you want to use me, you can use me. So the Christian life understands that you have a role in his work, but you also understand that you're not responsible to build the things that God is building. When I was a part-time youth minister up in Henderson, there was a kind of a nonprofit that we worked for that was in that area called Rebuilding Hope. And so that nonprofit would just go, that people would kind of send in like these applications if they needed their roof worked on or needed a ramp or other things. And these were just people in need that couldn't afford to help fix their house. And so there's a few guys that were in construction that kind of started this ministry, and they got basically all these people who would donate all these supplies to them. And so they would just have all this excess of supplies. And they were like, if you could get local churches to help out, we would get the workers there and we would have supplies and we would help fix whatever your house needs to fix. So our youth group kind of helped out one time. So we went to this house we helped do a roof, and the other time we helped build a ramp. Well, quickly, the contractor that was on site understood he didn't give me much room to like work. Like, in other words, like the ramp would be all janky if I actually did it, right? And so when the roof would probably still have a hole in it if I tried to fix it. And so he found out very quickly, was like, I don't need to give Danny too much stuff or this thing is not going to get done. And so, which is okay, because I understood that too. I'm not a Mr. Fix-It type of guy. And so he basically is like, okay, Danny, I need this wood, so why don't you go get me the wood? So I went over and got the wood, handed it to him. I was like, what do you need me to do now? I need my hammer. Go get my hammer. So I was kind of like the run guy for this dude and for this contract and everything like that. And so he wouldn't let me work on the house because I would destroy it if I actually worked on it, all right? But I was helping him actually build the house by doing things. And that's exactly what we're doing with God. We're not the one building the house. We're not the one building the church. God is, but we're the hammer that he's using to help build the church. God's saying, hey, I need this piece of wood. Why don't you go get it? Okay, I'll go get this piece of wood for you, God. But he's the one actually doing the building, and I'm not. Thank God for that, right? Because if I was the one that was in charge in building this church, we'd be in a whole mess, all right? God's building this church. We're all just pieces and materials that he's using to help build his church. We're the instruments that he's using to help build this church. He's the builder, and we're just the hammer, and we're just submitted to him as one of his instruments. Listen, let me read this one more time. Here's what it says. It said, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And what more can David say to you? Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought all of this greatness to make your servant know it. Listen, again, this passage started with David wanting to build a house for God. It ends with God telling him to sit and to know me. The center of Christianity is not going and doing something great for God, but sitting and wonder at all he's done for us. This is why David starts this passage with a desire to do and to go and do, and it ends with a command for, hey, I just need you to right now to sit and to know me. Because obviously you've gotten a little off track. I need you to know who I am so that then when I do call you to do something, you do it in the right power and in the right way. Listen, this passage is all about God's house and God's kingdom and God's unfolding story. But the wonder in all of this is that we're invited into this story. He first calls us to wonder, to behold who he is. Then he calls us to go and tell. The Christian life has to start with humility. It is one of the greatest paradoxes in the Christian life. If you desire greatness for yourself, then God will oppose you. But if you desire greatness for God, then God can use you. And he'll do great things through you. Listen, don't waste your life building houses for yourself or even houses for God. Rest in his all-sufficient word and answer him when he calls you to do something, and know that you're just the instrument and not the one who's actually doing the building. This is where the Christian life is. And we have to always check ourselves, like, well, do I think I'm actually doing the building, or am I just the instrument being used that God is doing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for correcting our thinking at times, Father, knowing, Lord, that we're not the one who's actually doing it, but, Lord, you're the one who's actually moving and acting and working on our behalf, and we're just the instruments that are being used. Father, forgive us where our hearts are just we are prideful, and we think that we're the ones that's building your church and we're the ones that's doing these great works for you, Father, like you need us. But Father, we're grateful that you use us. But Father, we always need to have in mind, Lord, that we're just instruments in your hands. Father, help us to always know, Lord, our place in your kingdom and in your story. Father, give us the obedience to act when you tell us to go, and also the obedience to know when to sit and to know you more. Father, help us to always see that salvation is not found in us, but it's found in the finished work of Christ. And help us to always see, Lord, that we're just an instrument and not the builder. And we ask these in your Son's name. Amen.